Well, he is risen. So the traditional Easter greeting that believers would give to one another is that someone would say, he is risen. And in response, you would say, he is risen indeed. And then after that, the traditional custom was that we would exchange kisses on the cheek three times in alternating fashion. But we're going to skip that part this morning. So let's try this again. He is risen. Amen. Amen. Well, happy Resurrection Sunday to you. Thanks for being here. Have we had a good morning so far? Thank you to our dancers, to those who got baptized in water. What an amazing morning for us to celebrate all that the Lord is doing in our midst. And we've been praying all week long, excited for this morning, leading up to this morning, and had a week of prayer and fasting, and we're just excited that you're here with us this morning. I'm going to ask our ushers to come forward at this time, and we're going to take up our tithes and offerings, and we want to just say thank you. We appreciate your faithful, consistent giving as you prioritize Jesus in all areas of your life, including your finances. So thank you for your giving this morning. Today we gather to celebrate our risen Savior. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you open with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. And we're going to take a look at the resurrection account according to John. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is one of those, this changes everything moments. I believe that you have experienced your own set of this changes everything moments in your life, where you just know that something was so big, so significant, that it was going to bring about a change in your life. I remember one of those for me was actually Easter weekend, 2005. And the only reason I remember it was Easter was because I remember being at my wife's house, family's house, who was my girlfriend at the time. And it was Easter, I remember, because her Uncle Doug had just given us chocolate bunnies. And I was 17 years old. I couldn't remember the last time someone had given me a chocolate bunny. I thought it was pretty cool. But the chocolate bunny was not the this changes everything moment. Just to be clear. The moment was this. Everybody was out in the living room. I was in the kitchen, probably looking for food in the fridge. I don't remember why. But my girlfriend of 6 months at the time, we'd been dating for 6 months, she came up behind me and she hugged me. And she said those three words that I had up to that point not heard. I love you. And yeah, right? My heart just melted. I thought, in that moment, time stood still. I thought to myself, this changes everything. I remember a similar experience would be when our firstborn was born, March the 17th, 2015. I remember holding our son in my arms thinking, this changes everything. I know that you have your own moments in your own life where you could resonate with that thought. And for the church, for all who believe in the God who made us and has called us by name, the resurrection of Jesus is that this changes everything moment. It is not just a special aspect of our faith. It is not just an element of being a follower of Jesus. It's not just an annual tradition, something to put on our calendar so that we could say, hey, we celebrated the resurrection. And we, you know, we do it once a year. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the foundational moment in the life of the church. Without the resurrection, there would be no church. Without the resurrection, there would be no faith and following of Jesus and his gospel today. So we don't make a big deal about today because it's on the calendar and we feel like we have to. And so we're going to talk about this whole resurrection thing. We make a big deal about it because this is a big deal. And I want to read John's account of the resurrection. So John chapter 20, if you don't have your Bibles, this will be up on the screen. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, and while it was still dark, she saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So just pause here to reflect upon who's writing what we're reading. Is a gentleman by the name of John, one of Jesus's followers. And what he does here, he does this throughout his gospel, is he doesn't refer to himself by name. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Just a little humble brag here for a moment, right? And I think that it would do all of us well to get just a revelation like John had. That for each and every one of us to consider ourselves, who are you, by the way? Oh, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loves. I think that John had an amazing revelation of the love of God. And you know, Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 that all of his followers would know that the Father loves us as much as he loves Jesus. I don't know that we will ever be able to wrap our minds around the significance of that truth. That God in heaven loves you and me as much as he loves Jesus. I believe that there's some of you in this place today that the Lord brought you here just to hear that. You right there, that's what you needed to hear. But here's the thing, you can't leave yet because I'm still preaching. Okay, so let's say this together. Let's repeat this. God loves me. Say that again. God loves me just as much as he loves Jesus. Wow, wow, wow. Let's keep reading. Verse 3. So Peter went with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I just love John. Don't you love John? This, I don't know what significance this has. I really don't know. I don't have any spiritual application for you here. I just love that John would say, by the way, I beat Peter to the tomb. Just in case you're wondering. That's my 8-year-old right there. He would say that. I won at the race, right? All right, verse 5. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus's head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in its place. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, salt in the wound there. He also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So here's the beginning of John's resurrection account. And if you're paying attention, you probably noticed that we actually haven't seen anything or learned anything about the resurrection of Jesus. All that we find is that there was an empty tomb. And we find this not just with John, we find this with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That all of the gospel accounts of the resurrection actually don't tell us anything about how Jesus got out of the grave. Why is that? Is because these individuals, all they were doing was writing what they had seen. They were giving their eyewitness account, and they only wrote, yes, we believe the Spirit of God inspired them, but they only wrote what they saw. And I believe that this is helpful for building an assurance in us that we can trust the Gospels. They didn't fill in gaps for things they didn't know. They actually only tell us what they saw. And they were confused. They didn't know that Jesus had risen from the dead. It says they didn't yet understand the scriptures. Mary actually thought that one of the religious rulers had taken Jesus's body. That was her thought. They didn't know what to think. In the next portion of scripture, you can read through this yourself later. We won't get into it, but Mary has this interaction with this individual outside the tomb that she thinks is the gardener, and it turns out to be Jesus. And so Mary then goes back and tells the other disciples. And now all the disciples are gathered together, and Jesus appears to them. It's Sunday evening, okay? So 3 days since Jesus died on the cross, and the disciples are gathered together in one of their houses, and they've locked the doors. Now, why did they lock the doors? Well, the religious leaders had just crucified their leader. And so you can imagine how much fear there would be in the house. So they lock the doors. And, but Jesus still comes in. How many of you know if Jesus can come back to life, he can get through locked doors? Okay. So here is Jesus appearing for the first time to his disciples. And he shows them his hands, his feet, the wound from the spear in his side. And he demonstrated to them beyond any shadow of a doubt that it was in fact him, that he who was dead is now alive. And outside of claiming some kind of mass hallucination, the disciples simply could not deny what they saw. They saw the risen Savior in their midst. But not all the disciples were there that day. Thomas wasn't there. Thomas was running errands. Thomas was doing groceries. We don't know Thomas what Thomas was doing, but he wasn't there. I want to look at Thomas and his story this morning, verse 24 of John 20. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Now, as the reader of the text, how many of you know it's really easy to judge the text and judge the people in the text? It's real easy to judge people in the Bible when you're reading your Bible and drinking a coffee on your couch, isn't it? And we judge Thomas for all these years. We've given him a nickname because of this incident. What do we call Thomas? Come on. Doubting Thomas. What a legacy of faith. Come on, Doubting Thomas. We pick on people today and you don't have faith. You're just a Doubting Thomas. Don't be a Doubting Thomas. I think when we get to heaven, we all need to send a personal apology to Thomas. Because we took one moment of his weakness and we branded him as a doubter. And I have to admit, come on, it's just, I believe that it was just more so that Thomas wasn't there. Could have been Nathaniel, could have been Andrew, could have been Peter, could have been John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. But it just happened to me that it was Thomas. Thomas wasn't there. If I was the only one out of a group of 12 guys who wasn't there when Jesus showed up, I probably would have said, "Jesus, check your timing. You knew that you know everything. You could have waited until I came back." So Thomas doubted, yes. But I think we should have some grace for Thomas here. The challenge is that Thomas's doubt, and here's what doubt always has a tendency to do, it led to a hard heart. What begins as doubt leads to a hard heart. And Thomas says, "I will not believe until I see the nails, till I see the mark of the nails and the mark of the scars." And people today, they tend to categorize themselves like this. They hear about Jesus. They hear about Jesus's death and resurrection, and they hear the story, they hear the account, they read it for themselves, and they might think, "Well, that's great that Jesus showed up to the disciples, but I'm with Thomas. Unless the Lord proves himself to me, I have some doubts of my own." But what you will miss if you think that way is that Thomas doubted so you don't have to. I said Thomas doubted so you don't have to. To side with Thomas and say, "Yeah, I'm with Thomas here. You know, I want the Lord to appear to me too. I want the risen Savior to appear to me in my living room and show me the marks in his side and the marks in his hand and feet." To say that is to miss the entire point, because Jesus then shows up to Thomas and he proves himself to be the risen Savior. Let's keep reading. Verse 26 of John 20. It says, 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. How many of you know if he got through the locked doors the first time, he can get through the second time? I love this. It's the same story, right? They lock the doors, he gets in. Jesus comes and stands among them and says the same thing. "Peace be with you." Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." So Jesus shows up to Thomas. He proves himself beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is who they knew him to be. Here's the marks. Take your hands, put them in my side. You say, well, that's great for Thomas. Again, Pastor, what about me? I still have doubts. Well, I want to say to you today that you shouldn't. Concerning the resurrection of Jesus, you should not have any doubts. You might have other doubts. You might have other questions, things that you don't understand about God and Jesus and the story of the gospel and creation. But when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, there is actually not a good reason for any person to doubt that he rose from the dead. Jesus showed up to the disciples. They had abandoned everything, left everything to follow him for 3 years, experiencing him in day and in night. They had left everything to follow him. And then they wrote this down. Why did the gospel writers write this down? Were they interested in making a best-selling book? Why did John write this? Let's keep reading. Two more verses. Verse 30 and 31 of John 20 say this. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. John's about to tell us why he wrote this book. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John wrote this so that we could have a sense of an assurance that this is actually historical reality. This is not a fairy tale. This is not fiction. Jesus actually lived and died and rose again. He proved himself to the 12 disciples as a small core group. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that he appeared to more than 500 people at one time. More than 500 eyewitnesses saw the risen Jesus. Somebody say, this changes everything. That's a great point. I'm so glad you brought that up. This changes everything. That we have eyewitnesses who experience Jesus. This is not smoke and mirrors. This is not some trick that the disciples played. This is not, some people think that the disciples just took Jesus's body and hid it somewhere, claimed that he rose from the dead. This is not any kind of a trick or illusion. A man that was dead is no longer dead. A man that was buried is no longer buried. A man who was in a tomb is no longer in the tomb because the tomb is empty. Come on, church, are you with me? The tomb is empty. He has risen. And it is because of the resurrection that the church is birthed. I said this earlier. No resurrection, no church. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, there would be no church today. Why? Because the only reason the church began was because it had a reason to begin. It had a reason to spread the message. What message was that? He is alive. He is alive. A lot of people think about faith and they think about Christianity and they think about following Jesus or any other religious leader. They think about it as a religion. They think about it as a worldview. That the message is live a moral life. That the message is you should go to church on Sundays and you should clean up your life and you should live right. But the church began not with moral teachings. The church began with one message: Jesus is alive. A man who died came back. Woo! I need some water. A man who died came back to life. This changes everything. Here's what Jesus said. Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Let me ask you a question. What were they and what are we supposed to be witnesses of? When most people think about witnessing, they think about sharing their faith. Oh, witnessing, Pastor, I've got to share my faith with others. I'm going to tell other people what I believe. I have to explain to them the virgin birth, or I have to explain to them God who is all present and all knowing. When people think about witnessing, they think about apologetics and arguing or convincing people about all these different elements of the faith. Do you know what a witness is? Somebody who saw something. You go to a courtroom and what do you get witnesses for? You get an eyewitness to tell us what happened. What did you see? Church, we're supposed to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. that the early disciples were eyewitnesses, and then we are witnesses of what they have witnessed. This is our calling. Witnesses continue to proclaim what they have seen. Being a witness is about telling the world Jesus is alive. And for someone in the room today, I believe that this is a change. This changes everything moment in your life, and that the lights are going to come on and you're going to see with a new sense of profound reality and truth that Jesus being alive is not religion. It's not a church thing. It's a historical truth that changes everything about your past, present, and future. Because ladies and gentlemen, if Jesus is alive, then he must be who he said he was. You know, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. There is no other truth. There is no other world religion that is true. There is no other way to heaven. There is no other way to the Father. You say, Pastor Tim, that's not very inclusive. No, it's not. Happy Easter. Pastor, you can't say that. You got to be inclusive. And what about this? And maybe they have some truth. And maybe they have some truth. And maybe they have some truth. Jesus says, I am the truth. Jesus is absolutely inclusive in his invitation. Listen to me. Male, female, young, old, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, rich, poor. Doesn't matter who you are. All are invited to receive the grace and mercy of God. However, Jesus is absolutely exclusive in his judgment that you must call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Jesus is without a doubt the most influential individual in all of human history. If you look at the most influential individuals in all of history, you'll find names like William Shakespeare, George Washington, Aristotle, Thomas Edison. Number one on the list, Jesus. You look at the list of the most sold books in human history, you'll find The Lord of the Rings and you'll find the Quran and you'll find some others, but none of them come even close to the best-selling book in all of human history. It's the Bible, with 5 billion copies sold today. We have 2,000 years worth of history as a church, as a faith community that has spread to nearly every corner of the world. There are an estimated 2.3 billion followers of Jesus Christ today. And think about it. Think about this. Think about this. It started with 11. 11 disciples. 11 of the male disciples. Judas was not in the picture at this point. And we know we had Mary and some other ladies who were there. Let's call it a good 15. How's that for church growth? From 15 to 2.8 billion. And that's just alive today. Now, numbers don't attestify that something is true. Okay? How many of you know you shouldn't follow the crowd? Just because there's a large number of people doing something doesn't mean that it's true. However, it's a rather startling thing to go from 11 or 15 or so early disciples to the largest worldwide faith movement in human history. Why is it that the church has grown? It had to be a resurrection. There had to be a resurrection. We celebrate the cross, we celebrate his death, we honor his sacrifice, but folks, if there was no resurrection, it would have been game over for the church. If Jesus of Nazareth is still dead somewhere in a tomb, if the Jewish leaders or Pilate's men or the disciples took Jesus' body and hid it, then listen to me, all of our convictions of faith, all of everything that we do as a church in 2,000 years of history and everything that we do today is an absolute waste of time. You say, Pastor, those are strong words. That's in the Bible. Paul says this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, he says this, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. All of it's a waste. All of it is a waste of time. If Jesus Christ is still dead, then all of this is a waste of time. He says this in verse 19. If Christ isn't raised, then we are of all people most to be pitied. People should pity us if Jesus is not alive. People should go, oh, poor Christians. So sad. So foolish. Honestly, folks, I'm reading the Bible. Paul says that we should be pitied if Christ is not risen. Now, most people try to say, well, I like Jesus and he's been influential and I like the red letters and I like the moral teachings of scripture. Jesus talked about turn the other cheek. He talked about loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. People love the moral teachings of scripture. But people, if they do not understand that he actually died and rose again, then they're not truly following Christ. Paul says this, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Now that's a startling observation, isn't it? Because, aren't we accustomed to thinking that all we needed was the cross? Oh, we just needed the cross, Pastor Tim. I thought it was just the blood of Jesus. If the blood of Jesus was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins, that's all that we needed. Paul, inspired by Holy Spirit, wrote in scripture that if Jesus only died on the cross, you and I would still be in our sins. Because the cross without the resurrection is love with no power. If you want a picture of the love of God, look at the cross. For God so loved the world. The cross is the most beautiful, breathtaking, awe-inspiring display of the love of God for you and me. Amen? The cross is the most amazing display of how much he loves us, that he would bleed and die for us. But the resurrection is power. And without power, ladies and gentlemen, we're still in our sin. They're still in our sin. But he did rise from the dead. And so this changes everything. And it is only because that Jesus rose from the dead that you and I can have a new life. It's only because Jesus rose from the dead that we can be forgiven of our sins. It's only because Jesus rose from the dead that we can receive his promised Holy Spirit. It's only because Jesus rose from the dead that we can actually one day rise from the grave ourselves. How many of you know that death has lost its sting? Come on, there is no death for you, child of God. You will be risen once again. It's only because Jesus rose from the dead that I can walk in love towards others. It's only because Jesus rose from the dead that I can forgive others when they sin against me. That people can hate me and I can love them. You know what that is? Power. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. That we can love those who persecute us and pray for them who despitefully use us. You say, how could this be, Pastor? How could this be? Because the Bible says that the same Spirit that rose Jesus Christ from the dead lives in me. Am I in the right room? Somebody told me there was going to be a fiery group of believers in the house today. Am I in the right room? The same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead dwells in me. How about you? The same Spirit, same Holy Spirit. I don't have a Holy Spirit 2.0. I don't have a beta version. I'm not running on Windows XP. I've got the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. About a third of you got that technological reference. The rest of you just forget about it. Come on, it's the Spirit of Jesus. Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is not Jesus's strange cousin. It's the Spirit of Jesus. The same Spirit of Jesus lives in you and me. Because Jesus is no longer in a tomb. He's here. He's risen. So don't allow doubt to keep you back from seeing this. Don't allow Thomas's doubt to keep you in doubt. Thomas's doubt was resolved once and for all. Jesus appeared to Thomas, and that should be good enough for you and me. It doesn't need to appear to you. Don't ask Jesus to show it. Lord, just show me yourself. I won't believe unless. Don't you pray that prayer. The purpose of the Bible is that you're supposed to place your faith in what they have seen. And that's good enough for you and me. But here's where the enemy comes. Doubt. The doubt that was in Thomas and the doubt that comes upon you and I today, you know where that comes from? The devil. How do you know if the devil is around, if he's near, if he's influencing your thoughts, if you have doubt? Wherever there is doubt, the devil is near. Wherever there is doubt, the devil is near. Here's what the serpent did. The devil, slithering in the garden, shows up to Eve. What does he say? Did God really say that if you eat of this tree that you will surely die? The enemy always plants doubt. He always wants to get you to doubt what God says to be true. John says this, I wrote these things down so that you can believe. The word of God gets rid of doubt, ladies and gentlemen. The word of God gets rid of doubt. And if you refuse to believe that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, let me say this to you, and I say this with all the love that's in my heart, you are deceived. You are deceived. The serpent came to bring doubt to Eve. Did God really say that? And then he actually deceived her. You know, the Bible says that Eve, when she ate of the fruit, she was deceived. She was, in a way, innocent. She was deceived. But how many of you know that Adam was close by? Men, can I step on your toes for a second here? We learn this. Paul writes this in 1 Timothy, that she was deceived, and she gave the fruit to her husband who was with her. Adam was right there, and he wasn't deceived. Adam knew better. But what did Adam do? Adam did what every man, every husband, has a tendency to do. You ready? I can hear the clicking of pens from the wives. Husbands do foolish things because they want their wife to be happy. I'm going to preach to this group over here. Where's Colin? I'll preach to the drummer. Come on, husbands, don't we just want our wives to be happy? It's our weakness and our strength. So Adam knew better, and he did nothing. And it was because of Adam's sin that Jesus had to go to the cross. But ladies and gentlemen, he did go to the cross. He didn't stay in the grave. He raised from the dead so that he could give us new life. He actually came down to the earth, and he walked on this earth for 30 years, and we have reliable eyewitness accounts of Jesus's life, death, and resurrection more than we have of anyone else who lived 2,000 years ago. There's nobody in human history that lived 2,000 years ago that we have as much documentation about. Nobody. People believe in all kinds of historical figures, but Jesus is the one. We have more reliable eyewitness accounts than anyone else. And from that beginning, humble beginnings of just a handful of disciples, there's a worldwide church of 2.8 billion people following him today. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. So let me just talk about Thomas for a few more moments, doubting Thomas. Early church history records that Thomas went on to become a missionary in India, planted churches, pastored churches, preached the gospel, healed the sick, raised the dead. May I propose to you today that we stop calling him Doubting Thomas? Come on, Thomas was one of the greatest leaders in the early church. We should celebrate him, that God would take someone who, yes, had a moment of weakness in doubt and restored them and used them for a great way. Come on, how many of you want that to be you? Lord, take me in my weakness and use me for great things. Amen? Thomas went on to be a kingdom builder and a hell shaker for the kingdom of God. And early church history records, now this isn't in the Bible, so I can't say it's Bible truth, but early church history records that Thomas, like all the other disciples, were martyred for his faith, that in India, as he was serving the Lord, that he had four prison guards run him through with spears because he refused to recant his faith in Jesus. What about that he had risen from the dead? It is the testimony of the resurrection that led every early disciple to their grave. Now, if they were making this up, why would they die for a lie? Why would they die for a lie? Folks, there's so many reasons why we can believe that Jesus rose from the grave. I believe that people in our world want something worth dying for. Now, nobody wants to die now, but I believe that people are searching for something that's worth dying for. Everybody with me? People want something that's worth living for. They want something of value and purpose. And people in our world today they don't have a great sense of purpose. You want to know how I know that? The biggest thing that they're looking forward to is binge watching another TV series. Because life has become so boring that all we have to look forward to is entertaining. Entertain me. But folks, when you live for Jesus, you'll wake up every day with purpose. You'll wake up every day knowing there's a God who loves you and a God who has a plan for your life. And until your dying breath, you can serve him joyfully. And even after your dying breath, he'll raise you to be with him again. We, church, are witnesses, not of a religion, not of a certain moral lifestyle, not of a certain statement of faith or doctrinal creed. We are witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want to commission you today. All of you who have placed your faith in Jesus, this is what you and I are called to go and do. Witness to his resurrection. He is alive. He's no longer dead. Sin, hell, death, and the grave have been defeated. And for any of you who are here and you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ as the only one who can save you from your sins, do not leave this place without calling upon his name to save you. The greatest thing that you could ever do is identify yourself in Jesus' death. Die to yourself and let him give you his Holy Spirit. Would you stand to your feet with me this morning? And all across this room, would you close your eyes, bow your head, and let's just take a moment in the presence of Jesus. I believe Jesus is in the room. And we know that wherever two or three are gathered together in his name, he is here in our midst. So let's have some Jesus and me time right now. That Lord, I just thank you that you are here. I thank you, Lord, for the privilege of celebrating that death could not hold you down, for you are risen. Lord, I thank you for your commissioning, your sending that rests upon the spirit of every born again believer in this house. And Lord, I just commission them in the name of Jesus to go and be a witness to your resurrection. Lord, for all who are in this place who have not called upon your name to save them, I pray that they would feel the loving conviction of your presence right now, that they would know that they need to be saved. And if that's you in this place, I want to invite you to pray with me. And if you've already prayed this, church, come on, let's lead by example and pray this together. Say this, God in heaven, I confess today my need for Jesus. Forgive me of my sins. Make me your child. I receive new life today. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord, I thank you for your hand upon every person in this room. I thank you for your love for them and their families. And God, I pray that your spirit would go with them as we go today, that you would use us for your glory. That Lord, for all who have just called upon your name for the first time, I pray, Lord, that you would bless them with an assurance that they are saved, that they are loved, that they are cared for by you. And Lord, I thank you for your blessing upon us as we go from here in Jesus' name. Amen.